Let's have our Bibles open at that passage that Daniel read. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, I've often preached on this passage before, especially at this time of the year. It's a great passage, one of the greatest in the New Testament. So it doesn't matter how many sermons we hear on it. People forget. I don't think we preachers understand just how much people forget, actually. There are new people here every Christmas. And this is just a passage that can't be meditated on too often. And even though I've preached on it, don't know how many times, I usually find something new in it, or a different slant, or a different emphasis. And the emphasis this morning will be a bit different from what you've heard before. I'll be particularly concentrating on verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So I want to begin by reminding you that this passage about the incarnation, about the deity and the humanity of Jesus, doesn't occur in an early Christian theology textbook under the chapter on the person of Christ or the deity and the humanity of Christ. You find it in a practical section from Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he's urging his Christian readers to be unselfish, especially as they relate with one another in the local church at Philippi. If you read Acts chapter 16, you'll find that three of the people we know about at Philippi were a converted fortune teller, a converted businesswoman, a rich woman, Lydia, and her household, and the local jailer and his household. You can imagine how these people got on with each other. The local Roman jailer, a Gentile convert to the Jewish faith, Lydia, who became a Christian, a rich woman, and somebody who had been involved in the occult, a fortune teller. And we know from chapter 4, verse 2, that two prominent ladies in the church were having difficulty getting on with each other, Euodia and Syntyche. They'd gone down into Christian history. The only two things we know about them is they didn't get on very well. So Paul says, look, if everybody insists on their own way, if everybody insists on their own agendas, we're all going to end up squabbling with each other and competing with each other instead of preaching the gospel to a perishing world. So chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This is what you should be doing, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You're not going to do that if you're squabbling and quarrelling and competing with each other in the local church. So, what do we do? Verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Think about the interests of others, not just your own interests. Consider others better than yourself. Consider what they want in the local church, their agendas, their preferences, as at least as important, if not more important, than yours. And in order to encourage his readers to be unselfish, he reminds them of the unselfishness of Jesus Christ. And that brings them into this wonderful passage, which may well be a hymn, an early Christian hymn. And it could have been a hymn written by Paul, or he may have chosen a hymn that he knew written by somebody else and just included it in his letter at this point. But it has the form of a hymn. And the point of including it here is to encourage us to be unselfish. That's the point. He's not just teaching us the doctrine of the deity and the humanity of Christ. He's encouraging us to be unselfish. And he says we should all have the attitude, verse 5, of Jesus Christ. For attitude, read, if you like, the word mentality or mindset. We should all have the mindset of Jesus Christ. We should all think and act as Jesus Christ thought and acted. So what is the attitude, what is the mindset of Jesus Christ? How did Jesus Christ think and act? Paul tells us in this hymn. He was in very nature, says Paul, God. He was in very nature, God. His real, eternal, essential nature is the divine nature. He has the nature of God. That is who he really is. That is what he will always be. Before he was ever human, he was divine. You can't get any higher than that. You can't get any greater than that. If ever there was someone who might have considered himself better than others, or greater than others, or more important than others, if ever there was someone who might have looked to his own interests rather than the interests of others, then that person was Jesus Christ. He was in very nature God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that's something that's puzzled translators over many years, and puzzled readers as well. What's happening here? Is Paul comparing Jesus with Adam? Adam grasped at equality with God, an equality with God that wasn't his, that could never have been his. But he tried to claim it. He tried to claim equality with God. He wanted to be like God. That was totally inappropriate for Adam, because he was not God. He was grasping at what was not his. But Jesus had equality with God, has equality with God. He didn't need to grab it. It was already his. Instead, unlike Adam, he humbled himself and took humanity. Adam exalted himself to claim deity. Jesus, who had deity, humbled himself and took humanity. He did the very opposite of what Adam did in the beginning. Is that what Paul is saying here? Possibly. He uses a rare word which only occurs once in the whole of the New Testament, and it's a very rare word in the whole of classical Greek literature. But recent research has thrown a bit of light onto it. And it now seems that this word that he uses, the word translated robbery in the Authorized Version, means an advantage to be exploited. An advantage to be exploited. Let me illustrate this. I think I've used this illustration before, but it doesn't matter. Richard Branson owns Virgin Rail. He owns Virgin Rail and lots of other things as well. Now he could use his status as the owner of Virgin Rail to his own advantage. He could go free. He doesn't have to buy a ticket. He doesn't have to go surfing the net to see if he can find a good deal. He doesn't have to stand if there aren't any seats available. He could absolutely demand that the train arrives on time. He could sack the driver if he didn't arrive on time. If he did that, he would be using his position as an advantage to be exploited for himself. Okay? Now, if Richard Branson surfed the internet to find a cheap ticket and stood because all the tickets were taken, all the seats were taken, and if the train arrived really late and he didn't sack the driver or even claim any compensation from Virgin Rail, he would not be using his position as an advantage to exploit. One of the perks of being a member of Park Street Church, I'm not sure whether I should tell you this, is that if you're doing some shopping and you don't want to pay £1 for an hour's car parking, you can actually put your car in the church car park. I do it myself. It's one of the perks of the job. Actually, probably shouldn't be telling you this, because if everybody did it, we'd have a bit of a problem. But, you know, if I just, like everybody else, parked in town and paid a pound to park my car for an hour, and said, no, I'm not going to use my position as something for my own advantage, to save me a pound, then I would not be using my membership of Pastoreet Evangelical Church as an advantage to be exploited. Okay? This is probably the idea here. Jesus Christ enjoyed equality with God. That was his status. He owned the universe. By him, everything that was ever made was made, says John. He owned the universe. Think how he could have exploited his position to his own advantage. Think of all he could have demanded. Think of all he could have insisted upon. Think of all the suffering and shame he could have avoided. Well, no one in my position should be expected to put up with this, he might have said. But no. He refused to use his position, his status, to his own advantage. This was his attitude. This was his mentality. This was the way he thought and acted. I will not use my position for my own advantage. Instead, he used it for our advantage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, says Paul. In other words, don't be selfish. Jesus wasn't. Why should you be? He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And again, this has puzzled translators, because it is literally, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And of course, the debate has been, of what did he empty himself? Did he empty himself of his deity? Did he lay aside his divine nature? Well, no, he didn't, because that's impossible. That's one of the things God can't do. There are a number of things that God cannot do. And one of the things God cannot do is cease to be God. Equality with God was Jesus' essential, eternal, and unchangeable nature. So he did not discard his deity. So of what did he empty himself? Well, the context of the passage makes clear that Paul is saying that he put aside, he set aside all those rights that he could have claimed, all those privileges that he could have insisted upon in view of who he was, all the privilege and the honour and the recognition he could have demanded and could have exploited. He refused to use them in that way, but instead he gave those privileges and those honours up. As it says in the Authorised Version, he made himself of no reputation. A lovely translation. He made himself of no reputation. Our reputation, our name, is something that we value very, very highly. We're very concerned about what others think about us. How much of what we do, or how much of what we don't do, is actually influenced and controlled by concern about what others think about us. Concern about what others think about us drives us to do all kinds of things, and stops us from doing all kinds of things that we would probably do if we knew that we wouldn't be found out and lose our name or lose our reputation. We are driven by the power of reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? How did he make himself nothing? Well, what did he do? Paul says he took the very nature of a servant. He took the very nature of a servant. Exactly the same word as he used earlier about the very nature of God. So he, whose very nature was God, took the very nature of a servant. So he became just as much a servant as he was God. The word actually is a slave. A complete nobody. Slaves had no rights, they had no privileges, they had no recognition. Everybody ignored slaves. And Jesus could have demanded that the whole universe serve him. But instead he used his position not to be served, but to serve. Your attitude, says Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is the way we should think. This should be our mentality. Serving others, using our position, using our gifts to serve others, not in order to gain recognition for ourselves. Now, in order to become a servant, says Paul, Jesus was made in human likeness. And he was found in appearance as a man. He became a human being. Now, when it says he was made in human likeness, or he was found in appearance as a man, it doesn't mean that his humanity wasn't real, that he was just like a man, or that he just appeared to be or seemed to be a man. The New Testament makes clear that the humanity of Jesus was as real as ours. What these words mean is that he appeared or seemed to be nothing more than a man. He appeared to be man and nothing more. People thought that was all he was. This is the whole point of the passage. He made himself of no reputation. People thought he was a man and that's all. Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know his brothers. Stephen says his brothers didn't believe in him. His brothers didn't believe in him. You could walk past Jesus in the street and not give him a second glance. Not realizing you're walking past somebody who was equal with God. And he didn't wear a big badge saying equal with God. He didn't wear a t-shirt saying from heaven. People didn't know who he was. He could ignore him if you wanted to. And most people did. And do. He didn't insist on everybody knowing who he was and giving him the recognition and the honor that was rightly his. Let this mindset be yours, says Paul. Your attitude should be the same as his. We pursue, we claim honour that we don't deserve. Jesus gave up the honour that he did deserve. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So that's how Jesus emptied himself, or became nothing. To quote J.B. Phillips' translation, he stripped himself of all privilege. He stripped himself of all privilege. Not by discarding his deity, but by taking humanity. By making a human nature his own nature, as truly his own nature as his eternal divine nature was his own nature. So that now it is no longer true to say Jesus is God. No longer true to say Jesus is God. At least it's not the whole truth. You've got to say Jesus is man as well, or you haven't said the truth about Jesus anymore. Jesus is as truly man as he is truly God. And if you say one without the other, you're not stating the whole truth about Jesus Christ anymore. He had always been God, and he became what he had never been, man. He didn't discard his deity, but he concealed his deity in a human nature. And I've often used John Owen's great illustration from the first volume of his collected works, which I hope you've all read. The glorious mystery of the person of Christ. He uses the illustration of the eclipse of the sun. When the sun is eclipsed, it doesn't lose any of its glory. It's just as truly the sun as it always was. Just as glorious as it always was. But that glory is hidden. It is eclipsed for a while. And so Charles Wesley in that great carol writes, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity." And never forget that this was not a temporary action on Jesus' part. When Jesus humbled himself and became man, it was forever. There was no turning back. There was no turning back. He is always now God and man. And then Paul says that as a man, he humbled himself. Now, don't you find that incredible? I mean, he's already humbled himself unbelievably by becoming man at all. Now, as a man, says Paul, he humbled himself. He could have become a proud man. He could have become a self-important, assertive, aggressive man. He could have become a king or an emperor or a warrior. He could have been a man who demanded recognition and respect and service from everybody. But no. He was born into a peasant family. He was laid in a manger. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about a stable, incidentally. But we won't go into that. Generally, there's nothing in the Bible about donkeys or asses. Or stable. Or innkeepers. Nothing at all. He was laid in a manger. But in those days, you brought the animals, believe it or not, into the house during the night. We're talking about a couple of cows, maybe, and a couple of sheep. And they were the central heating during the night. And the animals were on the lower level, and the family lived on a sort of platform behind the animals, on a slightly higher level. And then there was a guest room behind that. And the word that Paul uses for the inn is the guest room. The only, that Luke, sorry, uses for the inn. It's not the same word as the word in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he paid for the man to stay in an inn. The next time that Luke uses this word, it's used of the upper room where Jesus had the Passover. He was laid in a manger because there was no room in the guest room. Bethlehem's had a terribly bad press with nativity play. It was absolutely out of the question that any pregnant woman would have been turned away from a Middle Eastern village and given no hospitality. The village would never have lived it down. No, a Bethlehem family invited Mary and Joseph into their home. The guest room was full. The animals were on the lower level. They gave them part of the family room, and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, because that was the best place to put a baby. Where else could you put him? If all the other beds were full, and there's probably only one bed anywhere for a peasant family in those days. What a bad press Bethlehem has had. Anyway, I've completely gone off the point. The point is that he was born into a peasant family in humility. He was laid in a manger. He lived in complete obscurity for 30 years. We hardly know anything at all about him for 30 years. He was baptized with the sinners in the River Jordan. And he mixed with humble folk. Your attitude, says Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Not seeking the best for ourselves, not seeking glory for ourselves, seeking the best for others, putting ourselves out for others. And he became obedient an obedient man. That was the great mark of his life, obedience to his father, doing his father's will, unto death. Even when obedience demanded death, he didn't look back. Obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And that was as low as you could get. If you were a Roman citizen, you weren't allowed to be crucified. It was the most painful and shameful death the Romans could devise. And a man who was crucified was regarded as a curse. And it was foolishness to the Greeks and weakness to the Jews, says Paul. And they actually taunted him at the cross, saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down, for goodness sake." What kind of Messiah stays hanging on a cross? If you're the Messiah, come down. Save yourself. And he didn't. And he wouldn't. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has given him the status and the name and the reputation and the honor and the praise and the glory that he laid aside. What he laid aside, what he emptied himself of, God has given him. Jesus Christ, the crucified one, has been exalted to the highest place, has been given the name which is above every name, and the day will come when not a single person and not a single being in the entire universe will not know who Jesus is and not know what he has done and not bow the knee at his name and not confess him as Lord. This isn't universal salvation, but it is universal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, God exalts those who humble themselves. He resists the proud who exalt themselves, and he exalts those who humble themselves. So Paul is saying to his readers, look, you can leave your status, you can leave your name, you can leave your reputation to God, and you can get on serving others and doing God's will, regardless of what other people think about you, using your position to bless others and to benefit others, using your gifts to bless and benefit others, not to draw attention to yourself, not to grab privileges for yourself, not to make demands on others, but to bless and benefit others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, to use that hackneyed phrase, which is becoming hackneyed now amongst evangelical Christians, Jesus Christ left his comfort zone. And he deliberately got involved at an extremely costly level with us in our need. And that should be the mindset of his church. The mindset of Jesus Christ should be the mindset of his church. And that's what I want to emphasize as we close this morning. Because I've been thinking about this. And I've been trying to ask myself the question this weekend. Why is it that evangelical Christianity seems to result in the mindset which is almost the exact opposite of the mindset of Jesus Christ? Why is that? I mean, what happens when you become a Christian? Well, to begin with, assuming you haven't been brought up in the evangelical subculture like me, you have a few non-Christian friends. But not for long. You begin to get more and more involved in the church, more and more immersed in the church, more and more Christian socializing, more and more Christian activity. And the longer you're a Christian, the fewer your non-Christian friends are. And the more and more you focus on the interests of the church and its activities and its projects and its gossip. And we begin then to expect people to come to us. And we start going on Christian holidays and listening to Christian music and picking up Christian phraseology. And after a while, we become little Christian Jonahs who ran away from the God who told him to go and preach to that wicked city of Nineveh. And like Jonah, we actually get a secret delight sometimes, if we're honest, at the prospect of God one day judging this world and this culture. And we start to be more and more concerned about the petty little details of church life. Remember how Jonah sat outside Nineveh and was more concerned about this gourd that had shriveled up so he was getting seriously sunburned than he was about the whole city of Nineveh and its repentance and its salvation. And we sit there getting more and more concerned about the petty little details of church life. The church has become a protection from the world social club. And then we become increasingly consumers in the church. We start to go the rounds to try to find the church where the music is just the sort of music I want, more to my tastes, or where the preacher is a better performer, or where there's more for the young people in my family. And our calendar is packed increasingly with church activities. And we've become part of a safe, cozy Christian cocoon. And we don't even know it, because everybody else we socialize with is in the same cocoon. The church cocoons us from the world instead of preparing us for service in the world and to the world. Now, fellowship, church fellowship is important, but the point of church fellowship is to build us up, for us to get out and be the church in the world. But we add meeting to meeting to meeting, and then we start looking around to see who's missing. Have you arrived at that stage yet? The stage where you look around, you count who's there. And you look around to see who's missing this week, and you make a mental note who's missing this week. Have you arrived at that dreadful stage yet? I have. I'm part of the problem. I've been brought up in this evangelical subculture. I want to get out of it. How do I get out? So the church cocoons us from the world instead of preparing us for service to the world. And by that I don't just mean evangelism, because cold, bare evangelism just puts people off. But I'm talking about costly care and costly love and costly listening. Getting involved like Jesus did at a costly level with people, with their problems and their needs. What will it take for us to get rid of this evangelical mindset and take on the mindset of Jesus Christ? Maybe you'd like to talk to me about that this week or sometime. So we end with the words from Jesus' prayer to his Father. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would teach us how we can be involved with the world at a costly level and at the same time be kept from the evil one. We believe that you can help us to do this. Sometimes the church, instead of encouraging this, has been the worst enemy of this. We pray that as a church here, we'll begin to think our way through this, and as a church, develop the attitude of Jesus Christ, who left his comfort zone, where he could have stayed and been so happy and so separate from the world, and got involved with us in our desperate need at a very costly level. Help us to have the attitude of Christ Jesus, we pray. Part us now with your blessing. Bless us as we fellowship downstairs and perhaps talk about some of these issues. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.